Okay. Man, pretty nice day today, huh? 70s tomorrow. I'm almost starting to believe that summer is actually on the way. Yeah, let's not get too optimistic here. It's great to see you tonight. So let's pray together. Lord, there's so much richness and depth, Lord, in your word, and it's absolutely true. It's the one true narrative over our lives, and our lives are really a story that's being written by you, and that everything in our lives is serving the story, and it's a story of redemption, And so, Lord, I pray that just more and more we would frame our lives the way you do. You've begun a work, you're going to complete it. And everything that's happening right now, even the hard things, Lord, the stuff that is difficult, it's ultimately serving us. So help us to, Lord, see things from your perspective tonight and perhaps open up the depths of your truth to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting into some pretty deep waters now in Romans. And last week we worked our way through two verses. So we're slowing down our pace a little bit, and that's on purpose. Because there's so much depth. I just can't get myself to, you know, go do a flyover of it. So last week we discovered three main things from the first two verses, and that is we have peace with God through Jesus, and we said this is different than the peace of God. You have to get peace with God before you can get the peace of God, but peace with God is huge. This is the need for all human beings. Is to have the enmity, the war, the disconnect with God solved. All humans are created by God, but humans are separated from God by sin. Sin causes us to be at enmity with God. God loves us, makes a way for us. When we embrace that way, which is Jesus, his work on the cross, then we have peace with God. The war is over. We're moving with God instead of against him. And we're no longer sheep that have gone astray. We're sheep that, well, we might get a little, you know, be out on the edges of the pasture or whatever. But in our heart of hearts, we are bent towards God now. We're born again, and we have a new nature. So peace with God, and then the favor of God comes with that. And we talked about that, having God's favor. And which is huge, because we talked about the mightiness, the omnipotence of God that was against us when we were at odds with God. And now it's for us. So all of God's power is for us. And it's a staggering thought, but it's true. And then we looked at a new hope and a new joy that we received when we received Christ. A brand new hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I made a pretty feeble attempt at defining that. But it's, you just think of anything good. All good gifts come from God. He's the source of everything good. And so we're experiencing things in this life through the grid of our own fallenness and with our looming death, you know, and all of it. And so we get foretastes of the goodness of God. And, you know, this is such a great time of year. The sunsets are starting to become amazing. And, you know, you get filled with that sense of wonder. And that's a foretaste. That's a little nibble of what's coming. And so this week, we're going to continue down this road of discovering what we have through Jesus. What, you know, now Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything we have, it's coming through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the conduit to all the blessing. So the first thing tonight is a new perspective. So verse 1, again, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the favor, right? It's unmerited favor now because of Jesus. God's for us, not against us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here it is, verse 3. More than that, let's go another level, Paul says. We rejoice in our sufferings. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes and amen. I mean, wow, what a future we have. But more than that, Paul says, this goes deeper now. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now that ought to hit us a little funny. Now, if you've been in the Lord for a while, like you're acquainted enough with Scripture, like, okay, this it makes sense to you. But if you read that for the first time and you're not acquainted with Scripture and with the truth of God's Word, it's like, what? That's incongruent. That doesn't make sense. Rejoice in sufferings. That's like a snowman in the desert or the Vikings winning the Super Bowl. Or it does not add up. They don't go together. But that's exactly what Paul says we get to do through Christ. So we get to avoid, if we choose to, complaining and murmuring, and instead rejoice in our sufferings. Complaining and murmuring is natural. That all humans have that proclivity to do that. But rejoicing in our sufferings is not natural. That's supernatural. So how is that possible? Well, grace is how it's possible. Last week, we said grace is the sphere and of the reign of God in our life, and it's God's infinite power working for us and not against us. And so the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, empowers us. It's a gift God gives to his people that we are able to rejoice in our suffering. So the power to rejoice and exult in suffering, it comes from God's power and God's grace, and it's dispensed to us in the moment of our suffering as we trust in God and his promises. So I want to kind of tease this out a little bit because it's such a massive truth. So a beautiful example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I love this passage. It's this is just crazy beautiful writing by Paul, but it's so rich. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So note, God's dispensing it. Here's when. In a severe test of affliction. Okay, that's a hard time, right? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Like, what? What? Like, you read those two verses, and you go, am I reading that right? So Paul's saying the Christians there in Macedonia, they go through a severe affliction, which resulted in circumstantial poverty, not necessarily just financial. That probably was part of it. But in the midst of their suffering, the grace of God was dispensed to them. So they're suffering, and now the grace of God is given. God is with them in their suffering, and the grace is given, and it results in massive joy. So even in the midst of the suffering, so now they're joyful. This is a happy people, even though they're going through a really hard time. So the people, now they're joyful in the midst of their suffering, and now they are overflowing, and it turns into generosity. So they suffer, God dispenses grace, they are joyful, their joy now overflows into generosity. The natural thing to do, which would be complain, you know, pity party, all that kind of stuff, that would have circumvented the joy, right? Then the joy wouldn't be there. And that in turn would short-circuit the generosity that came from them. So when we do what's natural, namely complain, murmur, we're not joyful, right? And we're actually exacerbating our misery. We're not helping our, you know, our misery and our suffering at all. We're multiplying it. We're not thinking of others at that point. So here's how it works. Let me try and boil this down. We suffer in some way. We're, you know, whatever, criticized, mistreated, physically ill, we're persecuted, we experience loss of business, loss of relationship, loss of marriage. I mean, you can lose a lot of things in this life. And the suffering that Paul's talking about here, it's all-encompassing suffering. So it's not, don't think of it as, okay, these are just Christians who are suffering for sharing their faith. No, it's not. It's broader than that. It's all suffering. And so we suffer in some way, and rather than give in to the natural tendency of complaining, we trust in God's promises. He dispenses grace to us. Joy is then unleashed in our hearts. It's that Jesus joy that then overflows into generosity, and then people in our lives get blessed, even in our suffering. We're giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? You want to have a healthy disposition in life? Become generous. Paul and Silas, famous story, love this story out of Acts 16. They had cast a demon out of a girl, and she was a slave. She made her owner's money by being sort of a psychic. And, you know, people wonder, are psychics real? Some probably have a demon and probably have, you know, some supernatural power working them. Others are just charlatans. But she was empowered by this demon, and now with the demon gone, the revenue that she was generating for her owners was gone as well. So the owners are really ticked off. Some of you remember this story. So Paul and Silas become objects of the wrath of the owners of this girl, and they get arrested on trumped-up charges. They're tossed into a jail. Before they're tossed in, actually, they're stripped and they're beaten bloody, and then they're thrown into a Philippian jail, and they're locked in stocks against the wall of this smelly underground prison. And what did they do to deserve this? Right? They help a poor slave girl get free from a demon. That's what they did. And for that, they got beaten and humiliated and locked up. And so the natural tendency might be, thanks a lot, God. Is that what I get for serving you? But how did they react to their suffering? Well, Acts 16, right around verse 25, says that they sang hymns. They worshiped the Lord in that nasty place. They rejoiced in their sufferings. So rather than complaining and indicting God for their circumstance, they praised God and they sought Him in their circumstance. And so complaining, and you know, this is maybe hard to hear, but complaining is an egregious sin. It's one of the primary ways that wicked hearts fail to glorify God. And I say it's hard to hear because complaining comes as natural as breathing to many of us, right? It just is so natural. But like it or not, every time we complain, no matter who it's about or what it's about, we're actually indicting God. That's what's at the root of it. So Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So do things, all things actually, without grumbling or questioning or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it's a twisted, crooked kind of a people who live on God's planet and eat God's food and breathe God's air and use the body that God has blessed them with and the intelligence that God has given them and the abilities that God has given them, and then say, I deserve better, God. God has another road for his people to travel on through this journey on planet Earth. And most of the people on the planet travel the low road of complaining and murmuring and griping and all of that. God's built a road high above all the muck and the mire of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? I can say without hesitation, it's to give thanks wherever you are right now in your journey. Whatever moment you are in, give thanks to Him. Worship Him. This is the highway of God, and people who travel it are really set apart in a way that you can see from those who don't travel it. So those who have been beaten up and humiliated, who've experienced great adversity and trial, yet refuse to be lowered into the cesspool of complaining and murmuring, they shine brightly to a watching world. May not understand it. What is the deal with you? Now listen, let me just give a little bit of an aside. If you want to complain, okay, here's the one complaint department where you can file your complaint directly to God. You can complain to Him all you want. You really can. You read the Psalms, there's a lot of complaining going on. It isn't to people, it's to the Lord Himself. And as you see kind of the flow of the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist like being bummed out and why are my enemies, triumphing and all that kind of stuff. But they work their way through and they get to the place of gratitude and worship. So Christian, feel free to complain to God. Don't complain to your spouse, don't complain to your coworker, don't complain to any human being. Well, so what kind of effect did Paul and Silas, beaten, bloodied, and singing in the midnight hour, what kind of effect did that have upon the other inmates? Who no doubt were griping and complaining about their lot in life and, maybe waiting for a chance to jump the guards and whatever. And what about the guards, too? How did it impact them? Well, if you know the story, all of a sudden, an earthquake hits, and Paul and Silas are shook loose. And, they're singing hymns, earthquake hits, they're shook loose from their stocks. And the keeper of the prison was awakened out of his sleep. It's the midnight hour. He's taking a nap. And the guy wakes up to see the prison doors had shook open And he thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and he decided that he was going to commit suicide. He didn't want to face the shame, the public shame of, you know, failing at his job. And they would have put him to death in a shameful public way. So he was going to do himself in. And seeing that the guy was suicidal, Paul shouts, "Don't do it. We're here. We're all here." And the jailer calls for a light to be brought, and he sort of thrusts himself into Paul and Silas's presence. And so not only was this jailer shaken by the earthquake, he was shaken by the fact that Paul and Silas had not run away, nor had any of the other prisoners, by the way. And I believe he was most shaken by the fact that Paul and Silas were rejoicing in the midst of their situation. I just think he couldn't compute that. Like, what? Listen, for the most part, prosperity, you know, when everything's just great in life, and it really just kind of generates jealousy in others, you know. It's not attractive in the way that suffering with joy is. When people in your life hear you singing in the day of adversity, when they see you being joyful in your midnight hour, like the jailer, they're going to see something of the reality of Jesus in your life. And it's real, it's unmistakable. And the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Right? That's a question I love. I've had on a few occasions where witnessing was handed to me on a silver platter. What do I need to do? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." So Paul and Silas, they suffer, they trust God, joy is dispensed to them, God frees them in the midst of their difficult time, and then they generously lead this jailer, the same guy who beat them, by the way, they generously lead him to salvation. That's the way it works, folks. That is the way it works. When suffering comes and we refuse to complain, God dispenses grace. We rejoice in our sufferings, which results in freedom emotionally, prison doors emotionally opening, and from the joy and freedom comes generosity, and other people are going to be impacted and blessed by it. So through Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings. And, it's a great and, there are some real long-term gains to be had by rejoicing in our sufferings. So there's three of them here. And I think we'll probably do these three and then we'll worship the Lord together. So this is kind of the main point concerning why we should rejoice in sufferings. It's practical because suffering serves us. Let me show you how. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing, okay, being aware of, cognizant of the fact that suffering produces some things. The first thing is endurance. It produces endurance. And then endurance, verse 4, produces character. And character then produces hope. And hope, the result of hope, is that it doesn't put us to shame. There's no shame at all. We're getting freed from shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So suffering produces things, some really, really good things. Sufferings is a Greek word, thlipsis, and it means crushings. So it's a word that describes the process of crushing an olive with heavy rocks in order to extract oil. So you know, olives and olive oil going back to ancient times is a major, major crop in that part of the world as it is today. And so in the pictures of the ancient Roman world, the method of threshing grain and all the rest, they had this this machine, essentially. It's a kind of a crude cart that was equipped with rollers instead of wheels. And on the rollers were sharp rock and bits of iron that were embedded in this roller. And so this cart was called a tribulum, which kind of related to the word tribulation. And as they would run this over the whatever it was, the crop, the olives, whatever, the husks would be separated from the fruit. So the idea is, in Paul's mind, I think, is that when great affliction comes to us, we often think of ourselves being torn to pieces and, you know, that this is damaging to us. Yet no thresher back in that day ever, you know, got the tribulum going for the purpose of tearing up sheaves, but it's to disclose the grain. It's to reveal what's truly precious. And so God never puts us under pressure unduly or in a haphazard way. So this is why we shouldn't be surprised, like Peter says, at the trial that appears in your life. It shouldn't be surprising. It's like this is a part of the deal. Because God is wanting to free us from some things and bring out the purity, the grain. And as we feel the pressure of life, the wheel rolling over us, and you know, the useless stuff of our lives starts to get, you know, torn off of us. And we're being pressed into the deeper, the soil of God. And that's why Paul says rejoice. So Paul names three things that suffering will produce in us. They're interrelated. So suffering produces one thing, which then produces another thing, and so on. So let's talk about them. Number one is endurance. Endurance. Suffering produces endurance. So here's how it works. Something happens in my life or in your life that causes frustration, pain, disappointment, you know, suffering like we've been talking about. And by faith, we look to Jesus and his sufficiency and his love and his wisdom to deal with the situation. We seek the Lord. That's what we do. And we pray and we don't give in to the bitterness and the complaining. And Jesus then brings us through the trial. And we come through that and into another chapter of our life. And Paul says that having gone through the trial and having rejoiced through it, at least generally, you've kept a posture, a disposition of gratitude, and you've kept your eyes on the Lord, you've gone through it. Paul says, now you've added endurance to your life. You've gotten stronger. You've added a little backbone to your life as a follower of Jesus. Your faith is stronger. How is it stronger? The same way that tempered steel is stronger. Steel that's gone through the fire is stronger than steel that has not. It takes more to break it after it's gone through it. And so you can take more. You can endure more. Suffering is the fire that tempers the steel of our faith. And then out of endurance, Paul says, endurance produces character. Character. So what is character? I think we tend to think of character that's like virtuous, you know, moral, that kind of thing. But there's a nuance. It includes that, but there's a deeper nuance to the word. It's the Greek word dokimen, and it means proven or authentic. It means genuine. So the idea is that once you've suffered and gone through a trial of some sort, your faith is tested and it endures, and you've expanded your ability to endure, you get a sense of greater authenticity. There's a nagging thing, I'm pretty sure it's not just me, but there's a nagging thing in our life where we're nagged by, well, they call it today imposter syndrome, where we wonder, man, am I for real? And part of the thing behind it is that we have to live with the part of us that isn't godly, the flesh. And so it's constantly there. And so it's a perplexing thing because I think in my heart of hearts, I really love God and I really want to serve God and so on. But man, I find myself being drawn to stuff that I know isn't godly. And I find myself struggling with that kind of thing. But then you go through the trial, you endure, you look to the Lord, you've had an endurance, and there's a greater sense of authenticity. Yes, I am a Christian. I absolutely am a follower of Jesus. I really do have the Spirit of God in my life. That's the real me. And that's an incredible thing to begin to add to your life, a sense of genuineness. Yeah, this is who I am. And then flowing out of character, out of that sense of authenticity is hope. Verse 3, character produces hope. So we suffer through a trial with our eyes on the Lord. Our faith is strengthened like steel is tempered. And thus we can endure more. And because we came through the trial with our faith still intact, we now have a greater sense of authenticity that this is real, I'm real, I really am a child of God. And that sense of this is for real then gives birth to greater hope. And hope, as I've said probably a million times in this last year because it just keeps coming up, is not, it might go this way or might go that way, might happen, might not happen. It's certainty. I am certain that what God says about me is true. I am certain that all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. I am absolutely certain about God's plan for my life. Hope is the expectation of coming good. And the coming good in this case is the revelation of the glory of God and our glory with him. And this hope, this expectation is vital because without it, we won't keep moving toward the mark. We'll start to do this. We'll start to meander. So when I have hope, when I have expectation of the coming good, then I can do what Paul says in Philippians 3, I can press forward towards the mark of the upward call in Christ. So it keeps me moving straight towards the mark and not drifting off this way. And all of a sudden I'm, ditching church for a while and I'm going through existential crisis and so on. It's no, man, I know who I am. I know who God is. And so this is what life looks like. And I'm going to keep pressing towards that mark of the upward call in Christ. So Jesus told his disciples as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, he said, all of you guys are going to be offended because of me tonight. I'm just telling you, I'm putting my cards on the table. This is coming. You're going to be offended because it's written, it's prophesied about, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And all of the disciples were flabbergasted at the idea that they would scatter away from their Lord. Peter, the most flabbergasted, as we would imagine, of all of them. And Jesus then said to Peter, Simon, Satan, Satan himself has been asking for you. He wants to sift you. He wants to put you through the sifter like wheat. But I've prayed for you, buddy, that your faith doesn't fail. And when you are converted, when you are turned back, strengthen your brethren. Like Jesus just laid out the next number of days in Peter's life. Like, Peter, you're going to deny me. It's okay. Yeah, it'll hurt. But when you turn back, and you will, strengthen your brothers. Peter says, no way, not me. I'll go to prison. I'll die for you, Lord. I'd never turn away from you. Pete, before the rooster crows, man. Three times you're going to deny me. So Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Specifically prayed that. Did Peter's faith fail? Because Peter did deny Jesus three times in the most egregious way, cursing to the crowd around him. You who know the story, you know that indeed after Peter lopped off Malchus's ear, Jesus reattached it. I love that story. That the crowd took Jesus away and Peter began following from a distance. Just kind of staying at a certain distance from Jesus. And eventually, when questioned about his relationship with Jesus, he just denied it. And upon his third denial, the rooster crowed. Peter heard it. And at that moment, Jesus, as he was coming out of the mock trial at the palace where they'd been interrogating him and beating him and all the rest, Jesus walks right by Peter and their eyes meet. I mean, that is such a... Boy, whenever I read that passage, I just have to just sit with it for a few minutes and just think about it. Just hours prior, Jesus said, this is going to happen. And here comes the Lord, bloodied and beaten. And he turns, and there's Peter, fresh off of his third denial of his Lord. And the Bible just says, Luke 22:62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. The look of Jesus tore him up emotionally. Did his faith fail? Did Jesus' prayer for his faith not to fail, not get answered? Well, I argue that Peter's faith was fine. His hope failed. His expectation of coming good failed. He was no longer expecting coming good. His Lord had been taken, and he's like, man, this is hopeless. Peter never stopped believing in the Lord. And I don't believe his love failed either. I don't believe he stopped loving the Lord. But his hope failed. And Peter, you know, had this character flaw where he was so subject to the opinions of others. You saw that in Galatians chapter 2. Remember that? When he pulled away from the Gentile Christians and just hung out with the Jewish believers and started eating kosher again and all that kind of thing. So that was in Peter. And so Peter thought, this is hopeless. They're carrying away my Lord. It's a hopeless situation. So it's interesting. First Peter is all about hope, by the way. Peter is like the apostle of hope. And so he was writing to people who were being persecuted, so he didn't want them to lose hope. So don't lose your expectation of coming good, because when you do, you're going to say stuff that you wish you wouldn't have said, and you are going to do things that you shouldn't have done. That's what happens when we lose hope. And so hope is crucial. Good is coming, Christian. It absolutely is. Glory is on the way. Peter's faith didn't fail. His hope failed. So what did Peter see when, in the eyes of Jesus, when their eyes met in that fateful moment? Was it scorn? Was it disappointment? Was it hurt? Was it anger? No. It was grace. It was grace. It was love. Jesus, with his eyes, I am sure, was saying to Pete, I'm not surprised by this. Remember, I told you. I warned you that it would happen. It's okay. I still love you. You're going to come through this, buddy. You are. It's a necessary sifting. I told you. When you turn back, not if you turn back, but when you turn back. I think all of that was flowing through that look that Jesus gave to Peter. And Peter looked into the eyes of grace and love that day, and it just devastated him. Just wept like a baby. Hope is really important. It will not lead us to shame. It will not disappoint us. So that brings us to the second thing that is ours through Christ, and this will be our last point tonight, is that we have a new perspective. We can rejoice in our sufferings. God gives us the grace and the ability to do that. And there's incredible things that happen when we do. But secondly, we get a new experience. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this is an incredible truth here. Paul now says that we rejoice in sufferings because if we do so, suffering produces endurance. Out of that endurance is going to be more character, more sense of genuineness and authenticity. And out of character will come greater hope, greater expectation that good is coming. We are more convinced than ever that what God says is true, his promises are real, and that good is coming. And this hope, this expectation will not shame us. It will not lead us astray. It's not misplaced. We're not going to be disappointed because we've hoped, we've expected good to come from the Lord. How do we know that the object of faith is real and that we won't be shamed in that day? And Paul, rather than appealing to the objective evidence, which he will do coming up in the chapter, he instead appeals to experience here. It's unmistakable. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That is such an interesting phrase, poured into our hearts. So Paul's not saying God's love has been articulated in our minds, although certainly that happens too as we study Scripture. But he's saying that instead, God's love, he's appealing to experience. He says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So all true, justified, born again Christians have the experience of God's love being poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this isn't, you don't hear this a lot because, you know, in this sort of Western post-enlightenment sort of culture that we live in, We don't like to talk about feelings and faith. But Paul is saying that true Christians will feel the love of God. That's what he's saying. That the Holy Spirit pours it out into our heart, the center of our being, and we experience it. You know, I will never forget, at least I don't think I will, when my faculty start going, you know, when I'm 90, if I make it that long, who knows, maybe I will. But I'll never forget the day that Jesus came into my life, that feeling, and I say that unashamedly, that feeling of God's love blew my mind. I knew God loved me. And I've never gotten over that. We don't only experience God's love when we are saved, by the way. It's a continual experience. Oh, it's not that it isn't interrupted. It certainly can be and often is. But it's amazing to me how by simply affirming God's love for us back to God, it elicits the emotion of his love. Just saying at any moment in the day, God, you love me. Okay, that's a statement of truth and fact. And you, if you are a Christian, you will resonate with that. And the Holy Spirit will affirm that. And it might be just a little, huh. But that is the love of God being affirmed to you. Experientially. And so Jude says towards the end of his little one chapter epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves there. My pastor used to say, keep yourself under the spout where the glory comes out. Like, that's where you want to live. So listen, we don't worship an idea or a doctrine. We worship a person. And the person is the very author of love and emotion. And so God says to all who discover peace with me through faith in my Son, to all who are justified and thus objects of my grace and my favor, I will evidence the reality of me and the reality of future glory by letting us experience his love. And so, you know, listen, when we come together for Wednesday night, midweek, or Sunday morning worship service, this isn't just a transfer of information, okay? This isn't a lecture where let's learn a few things from the Bible. No, this is us meeting with our God. And we are in an interaction with God. His word is living, and the Holy Spirit is bringing us into greater depths, greater understanding, greater revelation of his truth. And that's so that we will be equipped to go where God is leading us to go. So, folks, when we suffer, and we will, when we go through hard things, let's access the grace that God makes available to us, and let's rejoice. Let's do our best to, you know, stay away from the murmuring, complaining stuff and rejoice in the midst of our suffering. And let's embrace the truth about our suffering, which is important, that the injuries against us, the offenses against us are actually trials that perfect us. So 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect. Mature. That's the way it works. Let's pray. So Lord, this is such a good passage for us to be just kind of taking our time with, Lord, because these truths are so rich and they're just so just true to life. And Lord, sometimes I think we fall prey to some of the theologies out there that, where it's just all about, you know, slapping a smile on and glory and victory. And well, victory is certainly part of the story, but boy, it sure looks a lot different than a lot of people portray it. Victory for Paul was being shipwrecked and being at sea for 4 days. It was being beaten with rods, being forsaken by Christian brothers. And so many other things. And yet you never forsook him. And you gave him joy through the midst of all of his sufferings. And he rejoiced in hope of the glory of God, which he now enjoys. So, Lord, may we do the same and take your promises for what they are. They are absolutely true, and we can stand upon them. We don't live upon explanations from you. We live on promises given by you. So, Lord, be worshiped in our lives, in the day-to-day. Lord, in our relationships, in our challenges and struggles. And Lord, we're going to do our best just to lift our eyes to you and trust you in the midnight hour, in the day of difficulty. Meet us in worship now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.